Psalm 139, where we'll be looking at just a few verses, and I think I will come back to this one more time for the final portion, the last couple of verses, which are sort of the conclusion. But this week, what we obviously come to is a section which can be incredibly disquieting to people. Has anybody ever heard of the term imprecatory? As an imprecatory prayer or psalm before? Raise your hand if you haven't. Okay, a few people have. Good. You've read them, whether or not you've seen an imprecatory psalm or an imprecatory prayer. And they're basically a psalm or a prayer in which the person praying calls down judgment on his enemies. And it sure sounds not very Christian. I mean, it sounds not much like what Jesus would do. After all, Paul said to love your enemies and pray for them, and Christ said the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. And yet these things are here. And so I hope you came tonight to hear some, you know, get some solutions, I suppose, for the issues, and maybe be challenged. And I will say this, that they are in the Old Testament, and that is important. And whatever they are there for, they're in the Old Testament, we still have to believe them. Okay, does that make sense? You know, we don't do sacrifices, and we don't go to Jerusalem three times a year, and we don't pay the temple tax and things like that. But it's still there for a reason. All Scripture was given by inspiration of God and is, number one, what? Profitable. So it's beneficial for us, and we'll be looking at that even this evening. All right, so as we begin to look at these, in fact, before I say this, we better read it so you know what in the world I'm talking about, just in case it isn't familiar to you. So Psalm 139, look at verse 17 to the end of the chapter, and then I will stop and pray too. In verse 17, David says, "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God." That's a great transition, and I hope to come back with that towards the end of the message, maybe next week. "How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more than would be numbered." I'm sorry. "If I should count them, they would be more than the number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." And then here we go with what I want to talk about tonight. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked." It almost doesn't even sound like Bible sometimes, but it's there, and it's powerful. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred." The word perfect is the word to be filled up to the ultimate level, to be full. "I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties or my thoughts, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And so if you hadn't really focused on those verses, I hope that you can begin to see what it is we intend to talk about tonight. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on this time. Father, thank you for the time we've had here tonight. We just thank you for your graciousness in Fernando's life and drawing him to yourself and continuing to work. And I pray that in each of our lives that we too would be yielded to the Spirit's power, and that we would walk by the filling of the Spirit, Lord. And this evening, I pray that the Spirit would have his full recourse in our lives, that we would be so aware of the presence of Jesus through the Holy Spirit, and that he would be pleased. Lord, tonight we look at something that has been, on occasion, a great stumbling block for believers, something that has even caused people to turn away from the faith or to really question the Word of God. So I pray that this evening we would give, and or we would find together perhaps, answers that are reasonable and helpful and instructive from these texts. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. All right, whatever we're going to say about it, we cannot say that they are of a lesser standard of truth. And I've read that from people as a way to explain this psalm and some of the other imprecatory psalms that are written. There are about, some people say between 13 of them. The ones I found listed are 7 and 26 and 35, 52, 55, 58, 69, 137, and Psalm 139. And I believe, if I remember right, Psalm 68 would be included in that psalm. So we're not going to say that they're of lesser truth. They're there for a reason. They're significant. We can't say shame, shame to you, David, for not loving your enemies. If you only were in the new dispensation, that would be great. And so we cannot say that they're only a part of the dispensation of law. I am dispensational in my understanding. I think that's important. But sometimes dispensationalists who are driven by trying to divide the scripture up into seven really great categories sometimes say, well, because it's previous, it just doesn't matter. And I can never say it just doesn't matter. They are, and here's my point positively, they are included in the hymn book of Israel for a reason. You see how all of a sudden it gets really important? This psalm that we've read would have been put to music, would have been recited in different ways by the people, and they would have learned something and been instructed about God and what he would do. And if you can tell, if you look up on the top, it's about God's holiness. The fact that God is absolutely and completely holy, and the more that we know God and love him, the more we are concerned about his reputation than we are about the reputation of others. And so we're going to say tonight that God is wonderful. David was learning that very same thing. He's searched my life and I am right before him. I'm going to review that next week a little bit more, but he understands everything about me. He winnows my thoughts as a farmer would winnow the wheat. He knows my words before they come off the top or the tip of my tongue. He has locked me into his yoke and he leads me throughout life. A beautiful phrase there. He has hemmed me in and behind, in front and behind. He sees me in the dark and he sees me in the light. And in fact, to God, the light and the darkness make no difference at all. And so it's awesome to know. Next Sunday night, if you come back, Tim Sigler, my friend who is in Israel right now, he went to Bethlehem and he was traveling around the Judean countryside on Christmas Day of this year. So just recently. And he took pictures of the area, the Judean hillside, just before dark. And you could see as the sun was going down that there are all these little crevices and ravines where a lot of bad people would hide and lions and things would be there. So I'm going to show you those pictures next week as we do our wrap-up even. He says, I can never get away from God, even if I tried. He has formed me and he has made me unique. I am fearfully and uniquely, fearfully and wonderfully made. He has protected me in my mother's womb, and he protected me and watched me there with purpose. That's so important. He has a plan for my life that is written from the first day until the final breath, and every day of my life I'm expected and required to find out, what is God's plan for me for today? What do I need to do to live out the things that he's made for me? And so all of that is true, and that causes him to go to this verse when he says, I just wish you would wipe them out. Just take your club and just, you know, drive them off of the face of the earth. And it comes out of something very significant. He has learned to love God more than anything else. And he thinks about how great God is and how wonderful God is and his role in his life. He is dramatically pained that God is spoken of so evilly, that people rebel against him. Remember, one of the things we've tried to establish about love is simply this. If you really love something or someone, you have to hate what would want to destroy it. You can't say that you love your family and do nothing about an intruder who would want to harm them. In moral categories, you can't say that you love everybody and have no ill concerns for others. So I'm going to give you some principles that will help guide us through this understanding, and then I'm going to look at some of the examples, because we'll kind of let the examples speak for themselves and investigate them. Number one principle of understanding an imprecatory psalm, a God get 'em kind of psalm, is the psalmist was zealous to defend the righteousness of God wherever it was attacked or ignored. These are not expressions of a desire for personal revenge. He wants vindication and not vengeance. Those last two V words are so important. He wants God's name to be exalted. He doesn't want people just to get beat up because they've been picking on him. And that's probably the key difference for us. Why is this a good thing? You know, you think of the life of David. We studied him a year or so ago, and we noticed that when David was mistreated, or when people went against him, or when his own son rebelled, was he big on vindication or vengeance? Did he beat everybody up? Remember, Doeg came along. You know, he was on the side of the hill, and no, it wasn't Doeg. It was Shimei. He was throwing stones at David and cursing him, and one of David's guys says, let me go lob off his head. David says, just let him go. You know, he's there for a reason. David was not about vengeance. And so whatever we're going to say here in this text, it's not going to be about vengeance, but about the exaltation of God in his world. Number two, the psalmist was deeply concerned about defending God's representative, the king. That's huge. Any action against this representative was viewed not simply as an act of treason, but it was an act against God himself. So this is where I really want you to put your thinking caps on for just a second and notice that these are not the statements of an individual saying, God, I don't like my neighbor. Would you mind crushing his house? It's not that. It's God as the king, and I should probably point to it if I could figure out where the pointer is on this thing. I won't point to it. God as the king, David stands as his representative on the earth. And there's a great way to illustrate that, and I wish I had a clip of it. I even looked, but I didn't find any sufficient, so I abandoned the idea. Do you remember, after 9/11, that our president at the time, former President George W. Bush, he stood up and he spoke before Congress, and he gave about a four-minute speech to the country. And he said these things like, we're going to kill them. You know, just think about that. If I went to the local PTA meeting and we were talking about the sixth grade class, they're kind of difficult. I said, I have an idea. I think we're going to kill them. We're going to chase them down. We're going to look in every crevice and cranny until there's not a single one of them left. What would you say? You're nuts. But he could say it. And nobody complained that President Bush said, we're going to kill them. In fact, it even got worse. If you remember, the two pit bulls that the president had were Dick Cheney and Rumsfeld, Donald Rumsfeld. Whatever you think of them, you know, I'm not here to make a political statement one way or the other. But do you remember some of the news conferences when Rumsfeld was talking? He would say, yeah, we killed these people, and we killed these people, and we're going to kill these people. And I was just watching that go by, and I was thinking, this is bizarre. And yet nobody questioned it. Nobody said anything like, well, we're Americans. Aren't we above killing people? You know, do we really want to do that? And even recently, you've heard our present president say the same things. And Dick Cheney, who has been kind of like an outspoken critic, has been saying the same kinds of things, that we need to go kill some people. Now, put that together. Dick Cheney, the president, former president, was not suggesting you should kill your neighbors or your enemies or anybody like that. But is it right for the president to say that as the leader of a people? Yes, it is. Absolutely right. Because what is the issue? It's not personal vengeance. We're mad. We want to fix this problem. It's righteousness. It's a standard. And so when David is the one who does most of them. There's a couple that he doesn't do. Most of them come from the lips of David. When David stands up as the leader of the country, as the leader of the nation of Israel, as the Messiah on the earth, remember, he is Messiah with a small m, the anointed one, he better be standing up for God. He better be speaking for the one who's getting defamed, getting spoken against. And so that second principle is so important. This is the leader. This is the king speaking and representing God in heaven. Number three, the psalmist's harsh cries of judgment were his way of expressing hatred for sin. And this helps even in the second one. This is poetry, and poetry tends to exaggerate passions. Hating is what God hates as well. And so there are many things in the Psalms, just in trying to put it into an expressive language. He calls people bulls, remember that, Psalm 22, dogs, things like that, lions, many different ways of expressing things which are important, and yet they're poetry. And there's one chapter that... when I get to it, Psalm 133, I'm really going to lean on this one, because it's the only way that I know how to explain that one when we get to it. And so it's poetic language along the way. Okay, number four, most of the imprecatory psalms were written by David, a man who did not possess a vengeful spirit. He didn't go around doing this, even though he told God that God ought to do it. He didn't do it himself. Frequently, the psalmist prayed for his enemies and tried to save them from their sins. And I just want you to notice that even though there are these imprecatory portions, that most of the book isn't like that. Most of the Bible is not like that. And so we need to put the good and the holiness, goodness and holiness of God together and keep an appropriate picture of who God is. So with that in mind, I'm going to look at a few examples just in case you're not terribly familiar with all of them from the Psalms. O Lord, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded, so the congregation of the people shall surround you. For their sake, therefore, return on high. That's calling God back. I have hated the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. From Psalm chapter 26 and verse 5. Psalm 35, let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them, and let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit which they have dug without cause for my life. Let destruction come upon them, him, unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself into that very destruction. Let him fall. See, rather stern words to be found in the scriptures. Okay, continuing. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all the devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take away and pluck out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. Psalm chapter 52, continuing a couple more from the Old Testament. Their poison is like the poison of serpents, and they are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of the charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Break their teeth in their mouth. Isn't that nice? Now notice this is figurative here. This is obviously poetic because he just called them what? You snakes. You know, what do you do with a snake? Well, you crush its mouth, break its jaw. Break their teeth in their mouth. He's going to call them out lions in a minute. Oh God, break the fangs out of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. A snail continually, I'm sorry, when he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces, and let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes. So if I was the recipient of that prayer, you know, I would really be in pretty bad shape. A couple more. Psalm 69, it certainly sounds Christological. I think it is referring to Christ here. I'll read it. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my first thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents, for they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those that you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness, and let them be blotted out of the book of the living, which means to kill them, and not be written with the righteous, and don't put them in the book of life either. Quoted in the New Testament, referring to Christ. Another one. And this is the one that I would say I'm so glad it's poetic language. I've read a number of people discussing this one, and it's the most severe of, I would say, any imprecatory prayer in all of the Bible, but I thought I'd better include it so you didn't think that there's no answer. It comes from Psalm 137. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. When's the last time you've had that for a devotional verse? Isn't that amazing? I mean, out of everything that I'm going to say about it, it is poetic, and it certainly does describe what Babylon did to Israel. And the writer, I don't believe that it's David, it's someone a little bit later than David, I believe is writing something that isn't to be taken literally, but just they will be happy when the Lord vindicates them and takes the children of Israel back home. Walt Kaiser, who's a great Hebrew scholar and theologian, said that in this part of the world there were no rocks. It was not that kind of region, and so he took it to be a figurative praise or prayer for vindication. Okay, that's the Old Testament. Now, what's most interesting is that there are also imprecatory prayers in the New Testament. This is where it just kind of messes it up for you if you just want to say, well, they're before Matthew 1, so big deal. And most of them come when it actually is happening. This is an interesting thing. When you see in the book of Revelation, it says this, "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, 'O Lord, please forgive them all. They didn't know what they do.'" No. "How long, O Lord, O holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now, they're in heaven. And if they're in heaven, there's no way possible that they could have a sinful thought. And so, judgment is appropriate at some point. That's part of the exalting the holiness of God. Let me read another one. "And he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he avenged on her the blood of her servants shed by her." And again they said, "Oh no." Notice what the crowd and the angels say when in Revelation chapter 19 it says that the great harlot Babylon has been destroyed. And they said, "Yeah, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Her smoke rises up forever and ever." Those are two examples. And the third example, you probably never would have thought as an imprecatory psalm, but a portion of it is. "Our Father which art in heaven," or "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come." If you're going to pray that God's kingdom would come, you're going to pray that he's going to come and judge. Those have to go together. When the Lord comes to take over the world, you have things like Armageddon, you have the judgment of the beast, you have the judgment of the nations, and that's all a part of who Christ is. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You take over and run the place. So this really is the same kind of a prayer as the others. Forgive us our debts, and you know the rest of the story there. So what's the point? Well, here's the point if you want to take something home, and then I'm just going to comment about the verses just briefly. Love for God, real love for God, intense love for God, results in a hatred of what God hates. I'm supposed to learn that from this passage. I'm not supposed to pray that necessarily. Excuse me, I don't think that this should be our attitude as an individual, but I think I should hear something from David. I should feel from him and recognize that these people hate God, and they hate David as God's representative. And so if I love God and I want his name to be exalted in the world, then I should learn to hate more of what God hates. Now, you just can apply that right to your life, can't you? There's all kinds of things in this world that I should hate. When we traveled to Scotland a couple years ago, two summers ago, one of the things that really struck me is that there was no Hollywood there. And I kept asking, is there like a Hollywood place in which, you know, people get together? Oh no, we get some of our stuff from London, and then most of it we import from the United States. I thought, how lovely, you know. All of our vile, evil, wicked stuff that we produce in Hollywood and you know, the areas around there, we send all around the world. And it made me hate Hollywood a little bit more, that we would send that out. Love for God results in the hatred for what God hates. Number two, if God indeed is the just ruler of the universe, then he must intercede for the innocent and the oppressed. If he failed in this regard, there would be reason to question his sovereignty. You can see this all throughout history. You name dictators who have risen up and have tried to kill people and take over. Things happen to them. God continues to rule his world. Number three, behind the imprecations is a recognition of a divine moral governance in the world, a belief that right and wrong are meaningful to God, and that therefore judgment must operate in a moral world order as well as grace. Does that make sense? There's still truth. There's still things that are right and wrong. And when I listen to what he says here about God hating the wicked and him hating the wicked, that's one of the things that I learned through it, that, you know, we ought to have those same kinds of understandings. Our heads just get so full of mush, you know, we live in this world and we lose the ability to discern. Lastly, I'm going to say that these prayers express a fierce abhorrence to sin and a desire to see God's name and God's cause triumph. That's really what he wants to do. He wants God to be exalted in the world. And I'm going to give you one final point at the end, which will only be about 6 or 7 minutes away. Okay, so let's look at the verses just for a second. I'm not going to dig too deeply because you can just read them on honestly and get the flavor, both mostly what he wants to say about it. Number one, David has a displeasure at those who rebel against God. It's pretty clear, pretty obvious. Oh, that you would slay the wicked. And the word for wicked here is rasha. It's a word that doesn't just refer to a person who makes a mistake or stumbles or overcrosses a boundary. The person who is a wicked man or a wicked woman with this category is a person who is a confirmed wicked person. They are rebellious. They have decided that this is the way in which they're going to live, and they are against God. They're wicked. It's a legal description for those confirmed in wickedness. It's used in the courts. If a person was righteous, he would be innocent. If he was wicked, he would be considered guilty. In addition to hating God, he oppresses the poor. He oppresses the widow. He oppresses the orphans and the strangers. This is typical of this kind of a person. And so when he comes down and he says, you ought to get rid of that guy, you know what? The world would be a better place if God would get rid of that guy. It's not as lame brain as it sounds. That's a big problem with them. Here's another one of them, Psalm 68, that I did not include. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away, as wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God, but let the righteous be glad. You see how the two go together? This is so awesome. And let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds by his name, Yah. It's a short informed of Jehovah, Yahweh. And rejoice before him. The father of the fatherless, the defender of the widow, is God in his holy habitation. Notice what the wicked do. They oppress all of these people, but God is the defender of them. And so thankfully, God does bring people to an end, even in this world system. We see, you know, wicked people often die young. They are the archenemy of God and his people. Point number one, David has displeasure in those who rebel against God. Point number two, way at the top of your board there, David has displeasure at those who blaspheme against God. Look at verse 20. If you have your Bible open still, Psalm 139, verse 20. For they speak evil against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. And it means basically what they say. They make evil plans of God. They speak evil against him. They misuse his name, which is breaking of one of the Ten Commandments, the second one, actually. Third one, excuse me. And they are totally against him. So there's displeasure at those who blaspheme against God. Now, you live in an office, or you work in an office. You feel like you live in an office sometimes. You work at places, and you hear people take God's name in vain on a regular basis. You hear it on TV. You hear it in cartoons. You know, if you're watching cartoons, or your kids are watching cartoons, what does that do to you? Is it, you know, are we so numb to that kind of speaking that it bugs us no more? You know, if someone was talking to you and they said to you, for instance, you sure got a lousy, I don't know, parent. Your mom, we'll just say mom. You know, your mom, she was just the worst person in the world. She was, you know, just a dummy, and they went on and on. What would you do? Well, you might punch them. You would stand up for her at least, wouldn't you? You know, you would write them off or do something. Well, people are doing that to us on a regular basis, speaking against God. And we just pretend that it means nothing. This verse here, specifically, verse 21 or 20, when it says that they speak against you, this reminds us, if I really knew how good God was and how much he loves me and how much he sees my life and he has a plan for my life, I would understand that one of those plans might be to tell that person something. You know, I think there's probably a reasonable way that isn't like a wild-eyed maniac kind of person to say, you know what, I'm a believer, and you're speaking against God, and he never did anything bad to you. I don't think you should be speaking bad against him. Displeasure. We ought to have that same kind of displeasure, if nothing else. That's what this teaches us. And thirdly, displeasure at those who hate God. So displeasure at those who rebel against God, displeasure at those who speak against God, and then thirdly, displeasure at those who hate God. Look at verse 21. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe them who rise up against you? And so their hatred is a fitting response to moral evil. There is loathing. He has a complete hatred for them. I want to read that. That's in verse 22. I hate them with filled up with a complete or a perfect hatred. I count them as my enemies. Now, with that in mind, I want to give you just two conclusions or a couple of things to say, and I think it'll all make sense to you. perhaps better than it ever has. If that's true, what should we do? Well, we ought to think this. These words serve as a warning. Here's David. As God's representative, he's able to speak Scripture. He's able to act for God. God shows up and does things for him. You know, like he protects him and delivers him. If David is praying against me and asking God to destroy me, what's that going to do to me? I don't think I like that. I mean, if that's where I were, where I was, if that's where, you know, he was at, maybe I'll move to another place. And we're to learn that God is not playing games, and we can't coddle sin. This is where they stand now. This is kind of the point that I'm trying to make with you. Are they sure that this is where they want to stay? You know, just imagine you're counseling a person. Lord, I know this person has a big problem with alcoholism. I pray that the next time they take one drink of this bottle, that they'll get sick and throw up. What would the person think? Don't pray that prayer. I don't want to get sick and throw up the next time that I drink, and yet that might be appropriate. David is praying, Lord, destroy the wicked. And so the wicked who are all around should be thinking, not only do I have everybody else against me, now David, even in his prayers, are against me. And really, this point is one of the two big points for the whole thing, because this is where they are, but they don't have to stay there. You get that? Yes, these are imprecatory prayers, and yes, David is saying, I'm praying down judgment on you, and it's coming, but you don't have to keep being God's enemy. You can be God's friend. From the same man, David wrote these words. Why do the nations rage and the people plot or imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves up and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. Notice the same pictures that we've described here, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away the cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and then in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the distress, O Lord, has said unto me. There might be an error in that verse right there. I'm not sure. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the end of the earth for your possession. You shall break them. Notice this isn't a prayer, but this is a promise, a prophecy. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, here's the point in this whole section. Because this is what's true. Be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in his way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. David is praying, in certain cases here, for God's judgment. I wonder if God will answer that prayer. Sooner or later, he will. And so the challenge for these people is, the word for kiss is a word that means to worship, bow down before him and show obeisance before him before it's too late. And there always will be a day when it is too late for a person. And so the psalmist, when he prays these prayers, it certainly is that kind of a challenge for us. And so understanding God, therefore, helps us to understand ourselves. This is the conclusion. I want to read that next verse before I even say this. Look at verse 23. He just got done saying how much he hates them. And then he thinks, oh, wait a minute. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. God, would you judge the wicked? I take that back. Would you judge those wicked? Is it possible that I'm more wicked than I think I am? Is it possible that there are hidden things in my life, some that I have hidden, some that I don't even see, that would put me in that category of person who might be underneath the wrath of God or worthy of his judgment? And if it's possible that that is true, then what I need to do is I need to ask God something very important. I need to ask God if he would help me. It says in the verse there, see if there's any anxious doubts that you need to help me resolve. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The imprecatory psalms warn two people, two groups, and you know what they are. They warn the wicked. Judgment day is coming as soon as God decides to answer that prayer. And if you read all through the book of Revelation, almost all of the judgment that happens to people in the book are answers to prayers for people. It teaches them, but it also teaches me. I need to be very careful that I'm not drifting over here, that I am over here, that I'm a part of the righteous. I'm a believer, first of all, and beyond that, that I'm not harboring anything in my life that would make me worthy of some kind of discipline or displeasure of God. And it all goes back to that displeasure. David was displeased with others, and then he prayed that he would not be displeasing to God himself. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and your love to each one who is here. I thank you that even in these difficult portions of Scripture that we can be instructed. We do know, Lord, that you are a God of holiness as much as you are a God of love, and that judgment day is coming. And there are some who really deserve an earlier judgment because they've lived and chosen to live such wicked lives. I pray that you would help them to read these passages, and as even as Fernando said, that they would see themselves in there as worthy of this divine exercise of your holy wrath, and that they would change their ways. And for us, Lord, tonight, I pray that you would help us to be so concerned about your name, that we would exalt your name in the world, that we would be willing to defend you, that we would care more about what you think than what about others think, and we would be more concerned about your opinion and your feelings than the feelings of others. Lord, help us finally, ultimately, to look back at ourselves and make sure when we are talking about judgment for others that we don't coddle sin, that we don't hide it in our lives. And we all struggle with sin, but Lord, help us to become an open book before you, that you would search our hearts and our lives, and that you would point out to us things that we could remove, that we could be more and more pleasing in your sight each and every day. Thank you for all these things. I thank you for those who are here. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.